Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Today we'll be examining together verses 5 through 11, Colossians chapter 3. We've been in what is really sort of a series of messages about sanctification. And just so that you can be comfortable with that word, let's take just a moment to remember the difference between justification and sanctification. We don't use those words just to try to impress our friends or to confuse people or to have a secret Christian lingo. But it's a way for us to remember that God saves us. He makes us His own at a point in time and justifies us. He declares us to be right with Himself because of what Christ has done. And as we respond to the truth of the gospel in repentance and faith, the scripture tells us that God justifies us and makes us right with Him. Then the Bible also talks about this process that we begin to go through, because when God saves us, He does not just transport us to heaven, but we are still here, we're still living, and it's all of our experience that we still struggle and wrestle with our sin and our desire to do what God wants us to do, but we still have this wrestling within us and even submit to it, give ourselves to our desires to run away from God in disobedience from time to time. And so we're in this process of being changed and transformed, and we call that sanctification, this process of becoming more like Christ. And so we've been thinking about that, and I'll show you how that's been sort of working itself out in the passage a little bit better in just a few moments. But let's begin in verse 5, if we could, of chapter 3, and read to verse 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. When Kathy and I were married some 21 years and 2 months ago, we were living in a little apartment in Memphis, and I was going to school and at night studying very confusing things and trying to work hard to understand what was going on in classes. And so one night I was in one room studying, and Kathy was in another place in our apartment, and I heard this blood-curdling scream. If I had owned a firearm, I would have grabbed it and run in to defend my dear new wife from the intruder that I was certain was trying to break into our house. And so I didn't own a firearm, and so I just ran in there with fists balled up and ready to protect my dear bride. When I saw her recoiling in abject horror at the appearance of a bug. You see, Kathy hates bugs of all stripes, all kinds, all shapes, sizes, furry and not. She hates them all. She dislikes them. She wants nothing to do with bugs of any kind. And she's still that way today. Although I want to say in her honor and defense that she has measured her responses to bugs now so that I don't think there's an intruder coming in the house or something like that. I just know, there's a bug I need to go kill. And so I go in there with my paper towel instead of a firearm. But you know, that's the kind of reaction that we need to have to sin. To the things that we understand are offensive to God, they need to be just as offensive to us. The things that God hates, we need to hate. And we need to hate them with a passion and want to put them away, want to have nothing to do with them, to be separated from them, to have, when we see them, when they appear, we need to have that kind of recoil that Kathy has rightly to bugs. We need to have the same kind of recoil and a hatred for sin. And so those are the kinds of things that we've been talking about in kind of this series of messages out of Colossians. In the first two chapters, And particularly in these last little sections of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, Paul has been establishing theologically an understanding of what God has done in Christ on the cross. And that when He saves us, we have spiritually gone to the cross with Christ. And that in union with Christ, we have died to sin. And have been, just as Christ was raised from the dead to eternal life, we have been raised to a newness of life. And he's been talking about those things theologically because it's important that we understand that the cross was not just a place where Jesus went and died to be a good example. The cross was not a place that Jesus went and died so that we would feel sorry for Him. Look what Jesus has done for you, so try to live a good life. No, Jesus was not an example, and He was not trying to garner for Himself sympathy. Jesus was involved in a transaction on the cross, removing from us the wrath that is due to us because of our sin, and taking on His own body, literally, the punishment that was due because of my sin. So that the wrath of God was poured out on Christ, and there is no more remaining wrath for Paul Stith, if I am in Christ. And those theologically are things, transactions that were taking place on the cross. But Paul now begins to speak to us practically, so that he can say in verse 3, if then, or since you have been raised with Christ, these are some things that should be happening. And then, again, in verse 5 and following down to verse 11, he's saying, as a result of these things, put to death the sinful actions that are in you. And then on down in verse 8, he will talk to us about putting to death sinful attitudes. And then in the middle part of verse 9 and down to verse 11, he'll talk about the fact that we are alive to some different things. Not only are we dead to sinful attitudes and actions, but we are to be alive to some particular things. And he gives us all the reasons for those things kind of embedded within this passage. So that's kind of the outline of the message. Consider yourself to be dead to sinful actions. And also consider yourself to be dead to sinful attitudes. But consider yourself to be alive to some new attitudes and actions. We as Christian people are not just to be showing up to church on Sunday and understanding that we have some, in some sense, or thinking, I shouldn't say understanding, thinking that we have prayed a prayer and punched a ticket and we're going to heaven when we die, and that that has no impact on the way we live Monday through Saturday. There is to be something transforming taking place in the way we live. And what we call that sanctification, that we're, our lives literally are being impacted, and that there's a connection between what we're saying with our mouths, I'm a Christian, and what we're doing in our lives. And so let's think about those things then in that order. Consider yourself, first of all, to be dead to sinful actions. When Paul uses that phrase, put to death, he's using the same kind of language that he uses over in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, when he says, reckon yourself to be dead. And so he's using this this language of the consideration of our lives, thinking in these terms, and then living in a way that's consistent with those things that we're thinking. And the passage is commanding me to do this in very clear language, to put to death these things that are earthly in us. Live in a manner, in other words, Paul says, that is consistent with the things we understand in our heads to be true about what's happened on the cross. Live in a manner that's consistent with those things. Choose obedience rather than disobedience. And then he goes on in the rest of that verse to list five vices, if you will, five actions that we are to put to death. Now, in listing those things, I kind of was looking around in the New Testament and noticed that Paul has the same kind of list in at least four other places. And in all of those places, he begins with this issue of sexual sin. Now, there are a couple of things that I think are happening in this passage when he lists those things. First of all, I think that he's thinking in terms of the table of God's law that commands us to love God with all of our heart, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And I I think that one sense in which the reason he starts, or a sense of why he starts with these issues of sexual sins, is that sexual sin is the ultimate expression of self-love. That it's the ultimate violation of all of the second half of the table of God's law. That sexual sin is a way that we involve ourselves in placing ourselves at the center of all things, and therefore it becomes a violation of the first half of all of God's law. And so he begins in pointing out these things to us, I think, in those senses, not to just give us a list of moral check marks. And you'll notice that there are five things here, and then again down in verse 8, there are five more. And so I don't think he gives us these lists in any kind of sense to say, here are the five things you have to stop doing. But it's a tidy, organized way to say, all the things that we do that violate God's law need to be put away. All the actions, and then later, all the attitudes that violate God's law need to be put away. That's my take on this. And so let's think about that just a little bit more specifically, if we could. If you think about sexual sin, it involves desiring things that you don't have with an insatiable desire, with that pure passion that he's talking about there in the midst of verse 5. That passion being related to an idea that says, I have to have this, and I won't rest until I have it. It's setting your sights on something that is an insatiable kind of desire. Sexual sin involves stealing what is not yours. As the sexual relationship that God designed to be God-honoring and Christ-glorifying is to be reserved for a relationship only between a man and his wife. And it's to be something that is private and sanctified, if you will, pure, kept just for that union. It's to be precious to that relationship alone. And so when we go outside of that relationship, we're stealing things that do not belong to us. It involves lying to get what you want. It involves lying to sneak around and to hide sexual immorality. It involves lying to someone to pretend that you love them and using language that will get what you want from them to manipulate them into a place where you satisfy your own desires. It involves a destruction of lives as both men and women are left in a trail of brokenness, broken physically and broken emotionally and broken spiritually. It involves murder in the sense that you only steal from and lie to and destroy people that you hate. And so when the Scripture commands us not to steal and not to lie and not to covet and desire things that don't belong to you and not to murder by hating other people, you know, all of these things are involved here. And so the Scriptures are calling us, I think, to see that this sexual sin violates the whole first table of the law, and it's a way for Paul to say to us, put away your sinful activities that violate God's law and the commands that God has given us about the way we're to be living our lives. It's not to pretend that just because you're not involved in sexual sin, that you're good, good to go, okay? Maybe that's the point that I'm trying to make. And then notice that at the last part of that list, in verse 5, he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's the only sin there that he defines or modifies. And he says this covetousness is desiring or setting up things to a place of desire and of rule in our lives that only God should have. And so it's displacing God by setting up other things that we begin to worship as God. And so in all of that command that's happening in verse 5, Paul's calling us not to set ourselves at the center of things. He's calling us not to set other things up as being more precious to us than God is. He's calling us not to have actions that betray a heart that is pursuing something or someone besides God. And then he gives us two reasons for doing this. The first of those in verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. The reason that we're to forsake these things is because they incur the wrath of God. Now, I've talked with more than one person, more than a handful of people who say, you know, I like the God in the New Testament. He's nice, merciful. But the God of the Old Testament, I'm not so crazy about. He's mean and ornery and comes crushing things when people disobey. Here's a New Testament passage that says the wrath of God. And if you'll think about this in terms of mercy for just a second, what good is mercy if wrath does not exist? We say, oh, we love and cherish and treasure the mercy of God. That's a blessing to us. But mercy makes no sense if it's not rescuing us from something. If there's no wrath to be incurred for sin, then mercy is meaningless. And so we do not bifurcate, divide God into two kind of schizophrenic. Is that even a real word? We don't split God into two weird personalities, one big mean Old Testament bully and one nice grandfatherly good guy in the New Testament. But we see that if we persist in these actions, we will bring upon our heads, and rightfully so, all of the holy, righteous wrath of God. And don't for a minute think that this is like God having some kind of cosmic temper tantrum, like you have when you don't get your way, your kids don't do what you want, or your team doesn't win, or you don't get the dessert that you expect after supper at night, or the toy that you had hoped to reserve, or you don't win the Wii game. You know, and you have some kind of little temper tantrum and have a fit all over the place and roll on the floor. That's not God at all. Don't put your sinful ugliness on God's wrath. God's wrath is His settled, righteous, holy recoiling of all of His person against everything that is inconsistent with His perfect righteous nature. And He, in a settled objection to it, crushes and destroys by His wrath everything that is not like Him. That's the wrath of God being poured out. And so, because of that wrath of God, we hate the things that God hates. Or, we embrace them and love them and fall under it. And so the wrath of God serves either to crush us in our rebellion or to cause us to be recoiled by those things as well. To see that as the right reaction to our sin. Okay? So, we're called to reject these actions because they bring the wrath of God. But also, we're called to them because to continue in sin is just inconsistent with the Christian life. Look at verse 7. In these you once walked. You too once walked in the past, in another life. You know how sometimes I'll use an illustration, and I don't want you to know who I'm talking about. So I'll say in another state, in another church, in another land, in a time far, far away. You know that I'm trying to say something completely separated from you that you know nothing about. Well, that's what Paul's saying. In another life that was in the past, something that you are no longer connected with, a place where you normally walked and had your behavior is now in the past. And now you're living in a new life. And to go back into those things is inconsistent with what you are. It just doesn't make sense. We're not talking about putting lipstick on a pig, beloved. We're talking about being transformed into a new creation, a different creature, all right? And so we don't want to go back into that place where we once were. It's just inconsistent to do that. Now, some of you who are history majors or history buffs can probably maybe help me with this. I'd like to get this nailed down, whether this little story is fact or myth. But I think it's a great story either way. Alexander, you can find it on the internet, so it's true, right? Alexander the Great, supposedly, at the end of a battle one day, was resting after a great victory. One of his commanders brought to him a young boy who had been found hiding in a cave. He was a soldier in Alexander's army. But in the fit of battle, his fear overwhelmed him, and he ran and hid in a cave. And someone found him, and they brought him to Alexander. And they told Alexander what had been done and what was going on with this boy. And Alexander looked at him, and in an unusual sense of compassion. You know, he noticed the boy's trembling. He's scared to death. He's very, very young. And he looked at him and said, "Young man, what is your name?" And the boy whispered, "Alexander, sir." And supposedly the story goes then that Alexander says, "Young man, either change your name or change your ways." So the point, obviously, is that the name and the behavior ought to be consistent. If we're going to bear the name of Christ, then we must also embrace the ways of Christ. in our behavior. Secondly, consider yourself dead to sinful attitudes. Verse 8, but now you must put them all away. First command, put to death sinful actions. Second command in verse 8, put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Again, a list of five, but this time different from the first because they're more attitudinal than they are related to our actions. So we're not only covering actions, but also attitudes in this. We're living in relationships, beloved. You know, here at Grace Heritage Church, we have relationships with one another. We're connected to each other. We come together every week, and we have other times that we're together in relationship and ministry and Bible study and so forth and so on. We're to be relational people. When you go home, if you have a family, you're in a relationship with those family members at home. You go to school, you have students and class members and teachers and classmates. When you go to work, you have co-workers. We are relational people. And so the scriptures are telling us that as we live in those relationships, these are to be some things that mark our attitudes. We are not to have quick tempers or to really have a temper at all. We are not to be angered when something happens that we don't like, and we're particularly not to let that anger boil over destructively. I'm talking about wrath. We are not to be infected with evil thoughts towards others, and we're not to rejoice when evil befalls someone else, speaking of malice. We're not to crush people with our tongues and commit murder by slandering them. We're not to talk with obscene talk. We're not to use the lips and the gift of language that God has given us to spew forth filth and things that don't belong to the tongue and the mouth of a Christian. And so there are to be these attitudes that we embody and embrace that reflect the fact that our hearts and our lives have been changed. And so as Christians live in community with each other and family members and workmates and so forth, those relationships are to be changed and the attitudes of our hearts are to reflect the gospel. In our speech, in our patience, in our kindness for one another, in our long suffering, in our enduring things that may be going on around us that are less than pleasant sometimes. Now, this is going to call us to look into our lives to spot wicked attitudes and say, I'm dead to that. I'm no longer a slave to my sinful attitudes and actions. I am no longer required to give myself to some of the thoughts that come through my mind. And while something that I can say right now might make me feel better or elevate me in my own eyes, while something that I could say right now might be witty and funny, and everybody in the group will get a laugh, it is going to be at the expense of someone else. It's going to crush someone else. It's going to make them look worse. It's going to be slanderous. It's going to be maybe only a partial truth. You know, there are 1,000 kinds of things that go playing into all of that, and we're to be working at putting those things to death in our lives, considering ourselves no longer to be responsive to those kinds of attitudes and actions. Let's move on, though, to a more positive thing and remember that this passage is also calling us to consider ourselves to be alive to new actions and attitudes. In the second part of, in the first part of verse 9, he continues with that idea of the way we speak to one another, that our community and our relationships ought to be marked by truthfulness. Do not lie to one another. There's no more place for deception in our lives. If you start unpacking that, you start to see the desperate need of our lives for the gospel, because every single one of us is not what we seem to be. We all seem to be better than we are. You don't know some of the things that I'm really like. Now, Kathy knows better. Kathy doesn't even know all that there is. But if I'm going to live in truth with Kathy, that's why I so desperately need the gospel. See, because if I'm not going to lie to Kathy, if I'm going to say, honey, this is me, this is what I am, my only hope of her still loving me and remaining in a marriage relationship with me is the gospel of Christ. Because she is embracing me by the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not because of of my worth or my merit or necessarily who I am or what I am. But ultimately, the foundation of our not lying to each other, of being able to be honest, the only way I can really be honest with you is by hoping that you will respond to me based on the gospel of Christ and the grace of the gospel. And vice versa. Okay? So ultimately, the only thing that binds us together, beloved, is the gospel of Christ. The only thing that clicks us together is the gospel. Well, we don't need to stay there, but notice that Paul goes on in the second part of verse 9 when he says, "You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self." So the way that we can begin to consider ourselves alive to new actions and attitudes is by understanding that we have a new character. We have a new character. In using the language that he uses here, he's essentially referring to something that's happened in the past, and he's referring to having stripped off something like you would strip off some old nasty clothes. You've just been out working in the yard, stripping away vines and clearing out the woods around my house. And you come in and you know that you've been exposed to all kinds of poison ivy. It's just all through the place, all around my house. And so you want nothing to do with those clothes. You strip them all off and if you're like, you know, Larry, you remember Larry Bell who was with us for a while? Larry is so allergic to poison ivy. Basically, if he got close to it around it, he would just take his clothes and burn them. So you strip off, that's what it's talking about. You put off the old self, you stripped it off like you take off nasty clothes and toss them away, throw them far away from you, and you put on new clothes. And so when God saves us, He is stripping off our filthy rags, and He is clothing us in the beautiful righteousness of Christ. He's making us a new person and transforming us. And so He's speaking about that which has taken place in the past. You have put off the old self and have put on the new self. And so we have this new character. And the New Testament, Rick Mellick says, never speaks of the old self and the new self coexisting together. The Christian is a totally new person. So just as surely as we're to consider ourselves dead to something and putting it away, we're to consider ourselves alive to something and to start living in accord with that reality. You might think of that as the positive part of the Christian life. You know, the Christian life is not just about finding 57,000 things that you're not supposed to do and whacking you with a stick if you fall into one of those. The Christian life is also about pursuing righteousness and pursuing all the things that God has called us to. But that kind of raises a question for us. If we have this new self and we're a totally new person, why does the Christian still sin? What is that about? And what's up with that? Well, sin is still a reality in the Christian's life because sanctification, remember that word we defined at the beginning of the sermon? Sanctification is a process. Sanctification is this pathway, if you will, a pilgrimage that God has set us upon. And we still carry around in us what the Bible calls the flesh, sinful habits and tendencies learned and deeply loved before God saved us and rescued us out of darkness. We also still have around us the world, the system that lives in opposition to God. And so we find ourselves in that already not yet state. We've been justified. God has made us right with Him. He has secured us as His own for all eternity, but we are in that not yet state where all those things haven't been realized and haven't been provided to us, as it were, in their finished state. And so we are still involved in a very real battle. And this points us to the language in the end part of verse 10. See there where he says, we've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That's speaking of the process of the Christian life. And of this, the fact that we are being renewed in the knowledge of Christ. This process of restoration is underway. He is forming in us the image of Christ. And so God is at work in us by transforming us through a knowledge of Him and a relationship with Him moment by moment and day by day into what we should be. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Don't be discouraged, in other words. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So this thing we call the Christian life, while it is important that we understand the theology of the cross and what has happened on the cross, this is not just an academic exercise by which we embrace a bunch of theological truths, but it is a relationship in which we are called to be transformed into and to reflect the very image of God. And that brings me to a very significant point that I want to make about being renewed in Christ. The greatest fuel, one author has said, the greatest fuel to personal sin is a neglect of private communion with God. The greatest fuel to personal sin is a neglect of private communion with God. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 22, God says, "You did not call upon me, O Jacob, but have been weary of me, O Israel." You did not call on me, but have been weary of me. Two lovers, man and wife, deeply in love with one another, do not avoid each other. I went to watch Auburn play football last night. Jumped up and down when we did well, held my head in my hands when we didn't, reacted, interacted, had a fun, went home. And what would it have been like? In fact, Kathy came and picked us up, Jonathan and I, picked us up. What would it have been like if we got in the car and she said, "Hey, how was it?" And I stared out the window. Drove home in silence. Went over and sat in a chair and read a book. Closed it up. Got in the bed, went to sleep. Never spoke to her. Never acknowledged her. Never thanked her for coming to pick us up. That's not a relationship, is it? A person who can go days and days and days without ever seeking after communion with God has no relationship with Him. Now, I'm going to read to you some because I want to say this very carefully. The world, the flesh, and the devil will subtly lure you away from the means of grace that God has ordained to accomplish your transformation. I'm convinced that one of the easiest ways and places to let slip away is that of private communion with God, because it's the place in our lives that is least easily inspected by others. Family devotions can make us think we've spent our time with God that day. Campus ministries and Bible studies tell us we've fulfilled our need to think about spiritual things. Busyness at work or school will make us think that we'll be more serious about devotions next week because we won't be as busy then. Listen to this. I don't know who said this. It's not original with me, but I believe this to be true. What you are when you are alone with God, that you are and nothing more. What you are when you are alone with God, that you are and nothing more. You can be a great churchman. You can sing every song with passion. You can lift your hands in worship. You can draw great crowds to your teaching. You can witness to every person you meet. You can pray in such a way as to draw tears to the eyes of those who listen. But if there's no regular and meaningful private communion between you and God, your religion is worthless. Now, I know that that's a strong statement. But with just a little bit of thought, I imagine that most of us can think of someone who has had great natural gifts from God, and who has done great, evidentially visible, public things for God, but then has been exposed as having no love relationship with God when their private lives are exposed. Now, do not misunderstand what I'm saying. I did not say that being a good churchman, or singing with passion, or worshiping God corporately, or sharing your faith with people is not important. Those are critical parts of the Christian life. But those things can all be done externally by a lost man. At least for a time, we have all known people who have done it. We have seen examples. And so I'm I am calling upon my own heart in this portion. Do you know how tempting it is to only read the Bible just to get ready to preach? Do you know what a struggle it is to think, I've spent hours in the Word today trying to get ready to talk on Sunday. I'm too tired to just do this privately. And so, beloved, I'm calling on my own heart to examine my private communion with God. If I were not a preacher standing up in front of you every week, would I press after Him at all? And so, we need to be called by the Spirit of God and helped by the Spirit of God to pursue God in private contemplation of the truths of the Scriptures, where we learn and embrace and believe that Jesus indeed is the pearl of great price. And that there is no idol, idol, I-D-O-L, there is no idol out there that can capture our hearts or be worthy of our worship. That there is no sin that can deceive us into thinking that that is the real thing, that that is what will satisfy us, that we spot it for what it is and we hate it with a righteous hatred. And we cut it off and put it to death. In this private communion with God and of spending time before Him in His Word is the place that we understand the wretchedness of our own hearts in the light of His holiness and begin to hate that part of us and put to death that part of us which brings to Him dishonor and disgust. And it's the place that we begin to see, oh, more deeply, the beauty of Christ upon the cross. And begin to appreciate that much more the mercy that is very real, that releases us from the wrath that we rightly deserve. And it is in those places that we begin more rightly to gather and worship and sing with passion and witness with fervor and embrace the responsibilities to pray and to teach and so forth and so on. And we do all of this because God has placed within us a new character. So there is a heart that loves God and loves Him supremely. But we also do this because we have a new set of values, and with this we'll be finished. Verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. And in all, excuse me. We can do these things because we have a new set of values. We can live a different life because we think differently. When I was a senior in high school, I was taking a physics class and my teacher wrote the tests on the board. Because of where I was alphabetically, I sat in the back of the room. And one day I almost failed a physics test because I just simply couldn't read the board. So I finally went to the eye doctor and swallowed my pride. You know, football player with glasses, that just didn't match. I didn't have a category for that. I finally swallowed my pride and went and got to the doctor. And when I had glasses on, I was like, wow, I've never seen that. I didn't know that existed. Look, I can read that sign. I was driving. Scary thought, isn't it? Driving. That's what that sign says. My glasses, looking through a new lens. It was like I was transformed in one sense. And we look through a different set of values now, beloved. We have a whole different lens on the world. And we estimate things by a different lens than we did before God saved us. And as a result of that, more specifically, we have new racial values. We have new racial values. He says there's no Greek or Jew. We don't look through an ethnic lens to describe people and qualify them. We don't see the color of people's skins. We don't base our appreciation or love for them on where they were born or what they look like. We also have new religious values. He says there's no circumcised or uncircumcised. You know, that was a dividing line for many people in those days, Jews and Greeks. But we have different religious values, and that doesn't mean that we become universalists. It doesn't mean there are 1,000 ways to God. I'm not trying to lead you into some kind of heresy. But it does mean that we recognize that there's much less that separates Orthodox Christians from each other than we think. And so we don't categorize people in because of their religion as less than us or something like that. The gospel is central. We have new cultural values. He speaks here of barbarians and Scythians, and these people were known for their cruelty and for their crude ways. They did things in a way that were just despicable and offensive. But they say, but as a result of this new value, we don't look on people with the same kind of cultural values. It doesn't make us better or worse than them. And then finally, we have new social values. He says there's no slave and free. Remember that in this church, probably when this letter was read to the church at Colossae, Philemon and Onesimus were in the audience. A slave and a slave owner. In the same audience, in the same church, sitting together. And so there is this erasure of social barriers, of economic things, and the reality that some people are more gifted than others and some people have more than others doesn't separate us or divide us up. But instead, there are two kinds of people, essentially, on the earth. Those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. Because Christ is the measuring stick for all things. Christ is all and in all. And so the only thing that really divides us is whether someone is in Christ or apart from Christ. And we love those as brothers and sisters who are in Christ, and we have compassion for those who are outside of Christ and carry the gospel to them. Those are the only things that matter. Not our social status or the color of our skin or where we were born or what kinds of gifts we have, but Christ and Christ alone. And so may God give us grace to be a people who are marked by different attitudes and actions because God has created in us a different character. He's given us a new character and new values, a different lens to look through. May we be marked as those who reflect the beauties of Christ in the ways that we live. Let me give you just very quickly some final thoughts about dealing a lethal blow to your sin. These are just reminders from the message. Meditate on the cross of Christ often to see the rottenness of your sin and the fullness of God's love. Meditate on the cross of Christ often. Secondly, keep a watchful eye for the deceitfulness of sin. You know, sometimes when somebody will be on the television doing a commercial, and we'll just kind of jokingly say, I don't think that he was telling us the truth. And somebody else will say, a commercial would not lie to us. It wouldn't present something that's any less than the perfect truth. You know, because we can look through the message and say, we know that's not going to satisfy us. We know that's not the reason for life. Well, see the deceitfulness of sin. See the things that come and present themselves at your door and beckon you away from Christ and look through them to the other side of their lies. Thirdly, fill your affections with heavenly things. Remember the chapter 3 verse 1 says, seek those things which are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are the earth. So fill your affections with heavenly things. Fourthly, take advantage of every means of grace that God has given to fight sin. That means, as you have done today on the Lord's Day, gather for worship. Hear the preaching. Spend time in the means of grace that God has given. Spend time in the Scriptures. Pray, and so forth, and so on. Take advantage of those means that God has given. And then finally, nurture your love for God and your hate with a righteous passion anything that tries to wedge you away from Him. Nurture your love for God and hate with a righteous passion anything that tries to press its way between you and God. Look for things that try to drive a wedge between you and the Father and hate it with a righteous passion. And then, if I can just add one more, don't be discouraged. Remember, we're being transformed from one degree to another. This is a lifelong race, beloved. To the very end, stay the course. Let's pray together. Thank you, O God, for the hope that we find in the Scriptures. Thank you for the hope that is ours because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray for those in our midst today who may yet be apart from Christ, who may have a form of godliness and yet are denying the power thereof, who may have external evidences or appearances of belonging to Christ, and yet when they are alone in the dark, they are nothing like you. Or for some who just are maybe considering these realities for the first time, maybe they're apart from Christ still, and in that process of considering these things, oh God, would you bring truth very clearly to home in their souls this day? Would you call them by your mercy to repent of their sins and to trust Christ Jesus alone and His righteousness and His merit to make them right before you? And oh God, would you call us all away from pretense and to hope only in Christ, to put to death sinful actions and attitudes, and to live as those who have been given life, who have been rescued from the domain of darkness, and transferred by your grace into the kingdom of your dear Son. May we live as subjects of the King, without fear, without reservation, to the praise and glory and honor of your grace. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take just a moment in quietness to consider one or two things that you need to give attention to and effort to this week by the grace of God in order to respond and put things to death and live unto Christ? Maybe there are one or two things that you can give attention to in this week, and let's take just a moment in quietness to reflect on that and by God's grace commit to respond to Him.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.